Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We've been for several weeks considering this Mount Everest of texts in Scripture, a passage of Scripture that, unlike any other, presents to us the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I'd thought about going to a different text this morning, more particularly on the doctrine of the resurrection, until it occurred to me that there are several places in Isaiah 53 which are most certainly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we're going to take a text out of sequence this morning. In our sequence, going through verse by verse and phrase by phrase, we ought to be in verse number 6. We'll save verse 6 for another consideration together, and we're going to drop down today to verse number 8. And so let's read verses 3 through 8 as our reading prior to the message of the morning, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 8. This is the word of God. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Amen. As I said, this whole passage is about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The passage began at the end of chapter 52 by revealing to us the astonishing suffering of our Lord Jesus, how he was marred more than any man. But you remember how it told us that there would be a corresponding astonishing exaltation, that kings would shut their mouths at him, that they would be struck speechless at the height of his exaltation that followed his extreme degradation. So the passage then moves through that sequence. It talks about an unbelievable report about a suffering servant, how he was despised and rejected of men, how he was suffered as a substitute, how he was wounded for our iniquities, how the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and how he was punished. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That literally what was going on at the depths of his degradation is that God was punishing his son for my sins. The chastisement, the punishment, that brought me peace with God, a peace that I did not even want to have. Such was my sin, such was my transgression, such was my iniquity, that I was happy being alienated from God. And yet there was this peace with God accomplished for me when he was punished by God for me. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. The passage goes on in verses we haven't talked about yet to talk about how the Lord laid sins on Jesus like the lamb that was brought to the slaughter on the Day of Atonement. And that he willingly, with absolute submission, and without any sort of reply, that he absolutely cooperated with the plan of God. And he was like a lamb led to the slaughter without any protest whatsoever in this suffering. Verse 8, then, marks the beginning of the turning point in the experience of Christ. Up till verse 8, everything has been about the sufferings of Christ, that astonishing and appalling marring that he experienced, and the reason behind it, the divine design behind the sufferings of Christ. Now, beginning in verse number 8, Isaiah is led by the Holy Spirit to describe for us the glory that would follow. Verse number 8 tells us the first stage of his exaltation. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Here is very simply the meaning of those two phrases. Jesus was a prisoner. He was a prisoner under judgment, under condemnation. And the prophet declares that he was taken out of that prison. He was taken out from underneath that condemnation. And I take that, therefore, as a reference to the resurrection of Christ. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? And the rest of verses 8 and 9 are giving us the reasons why he was delivered from prison and from judgment. And you have a bunch of words, phrases that begin with for, that begin with because. And in future weeks, we'll look at those reasons. This morning, as we think together on the resurrection of Christ on this Easter Sunday morning, I would like to preach to you on Christ exalted out of prison. Christ exalted out of prison. And we're going to confine ourselves to just the first two phrases of verse 8, just the first half of the verse, where there are just two main ideas. And here they are: Christ the prisoner and Christ the conqueror. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? In the first place, our text says something about Christ the prisoner. Isaiah says he was taken from prison and from judgment, which of course implies that there was a time that he was a prisoner under judgment. So think with me about the various ways in which that is a true statement, that Jesus was a prisoner under judgment. He was literally a prisoner of men, all through Thursday evening and Friday leading up to his crucifixion. We recall how in the middle of the night, after his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, after those strong cries and tears, that time when his soul was in an agony and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, that he arose from his knees from underneath the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looked out in the distance, and he could see the bobbing of lanterns and torches of a great host of people that were making their way out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem and down the valley, crossing the brook Kidron and up the other slope to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. You remember that that was a great host of people that had come. One of the gospel writers calls it a Roman cohort, which we know had 600 soldiers in it. Now, it may not have been the entire 600-man cohort, but it was a vast company of men. There were soldiers, there were chief priests, there were servants, there was a whole band of temple guards and elders, and they were armed. They were armed with swords and staves, clubs. When the multitude got into the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember how Judas Iscariot runs out ahead of the multitude, and he's going to act as if he's not a part of this and that he's there to warn Jesus of the danger. But of course, his bargain was that he would identify the person that was to be arrested by kissing him on the cheek. And so Judas goes up to him and says those despicable words, "Hail, Master," kisses him on the cheek. Then Jesus looks at the crowd. He says, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And the whole cohort falls backwards to the ground. They get back up. He asks them again, "Who seek you?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I've told you I am he. If I'm the one you want, then let my disciples go," deliberately fulfilling prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. And then Malchus steps forward. He's the servant of the high priest. This is his errand to apprehend Jesus. Everyone else is there just in case things go badly. Malchus steps forward to tie Jesus' hands and to take him and to bind him. Peter, impulsively, takes the opportunity to prove his loyalty to Jesus by whipping out his sword and taking a hack at Malchus as he approaches Jesus. Malchus ducks. Peter gets his ear. It goes flying off onto the ground. Malchus is shrieking in pain. Jesus stoops down, picks up the ear, returns it to Malchus's head, heals it completely, stops the pain, stops the bleeding, and gives himself to these men to be arrested. He turns himself over as a prisoner. And from that point on, he was a prisoner. He was led away from the garden to Annas' house, bound and under a Roman guard. He was bound the entire time he stood before Annas. He was led from Annas to Caiaphas through the courtyard while Peter was denying him. And he was tried by Caiaphas, the son of the priest, with his hands bound as well. He's tried before the Sanhedrin, bound. He's led by a Roman squadron to Pilate the next morning, still bound. He stands before Pilate, bound. He's led to Herod, bound. He's led back to Pilate, bound. He's bound when they scourge him. He's bound when they plait that crown of thorns and take a stick and they beat it on his head and they give him a purple robe. And when Pilate brings him out to present him to the multitude, he's still bound as Pilate mocks him and derides him and says, "Behold the man." He's bound, a prisoner of men, a willing prisoner of men. And he's under their condemnation. They've determined to kill him. Crucify him. Crucify him. He was a prisoner under the judgment of men. See here the depravity of our race. See here the verdict of humanity when they look in the face of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Their verdict is crucify him. He's despised and rejected of men. You know that Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Well, here's the Son of God in the hands of angry men. A prisoner and under the judgment of men. Nowhere do you see human wickedness more apparent than in this moment. But over against it all, and over against all the blackness and the wickedness of the human heart that you see the infinite goodness and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Here he is, the one who created the world, the one who holds all things in his sovereign control, the one who upholds the very breath of his captors, and he is submitting himself to be captured and condemned by them. He is laying out, stretching forth his arms and holding them steadily there on the cross so that they can nail his hands there without having to manhandle him to put him to keep him in place. He's laying his life down. He has power to lay it down, and he's going to have power to take it up again. He's giving his life a ransom for many. Behold his goodness, his love for sinners, his mercy as our Redeemer. He was a prisoner of men, a willing prisoner of men. But in an even greater sense, Jesus was a prisoner of the justice of God, wasn't he? We sing that great hymn. We sang it last Sunday morning. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Remember that line? Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. He was our sin bearer. He was made as our sin bearer, a prisoner, and placed under the judgment of God. That's what's going on at the cross. He's being punished for our sins. He's suffering the chastisement that we deserved. He's taking our judgment, the judgment that should have fallen on us, and as a substitute, he's bearing that judgment. He's condemned in our place. The Apostle Peter alludes to this passage, and he says that he bore our sins in his body on that tree, and as our sin bearer, he was imprisoned under the judgment of God. In my place, condemned he stood. We sing that great line in that hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." He was smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and it was the Father himself who was making his soul an offering for sin. And when he died, and when his corpse was laid in that tomb, that grave became his prison under the condemnation of God as our sin bearer. But death could not keep his prey. He tore the bars away. Our text says that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? We've seen Christ the prisoner. Think now about Christ the conqueror. Our text says he was taken from prison and from judgment. That word taken is the same word used to describe what happened to Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And the writer of the letter of the Hebrews interprets that for us and says that Enoch was translated that he should not see death. The taking of Enoch referred to his resurrection. That word taken is also used to describe what happened to the prophet Elijah. He was taken up in a fiery whirlwind in that chariot, taken up twice. The word refers to resurrection and ascension. God took Christ out of prison, out of oppression, out of judgment. He had been brought on Friday late afternoon as a dead corpse and laid in that tomb. It was his prison and it was judgment. But as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the stone rolled away and the guards fell down like dead men. And Jesus came out of the tomb. He was taken by the hand of God right out of oppression and prison and judgment, out of the prison of the grave. And we believe that he was taken out of that grave prison literally. Literally. We need to constantly remind ourselves of that and confess that together. There are many people that are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus today, but unfortunately, their notion of his resurrection is just some spiritual sentimentality that his spirit lives on in the world today. Look at his teachings. They continue to have an impact. He lives within my heart. That's how I know he lives, right? That sort of spiritual sentiment. We believe that Jesus Christ literally, actually, bodily came out of that tomb. That he actually, literally died. That corpse was laid in a tomb. And then that corpse was revived. And that body came alive and was glorified, and it came out of the tomb. That he manifested himself over the next 40 days with many infallible proofs. And then he, in that resurrection glorified body, ascended to the right hand of the Father, there to appear in the presence of God for us for all eternity as the God-man glorified at the right hand of the Father, all his enemies being made his footstool. We believe in the actual, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And our text says that God delivered him out of prison and judgment. You know that sometimes Jesus is spoken of as active in his resurrection, and sometimes he's spoken of as passive in his resurrection. Both are true. The scriptures assign every person of the Trinity a role and an agency in the resurrection of Jesus. He himself says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to raise it again. In that passage, he's active. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He's active in his resurrection. But he was also passive in his resurrection. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And when the scripture speaks of the passivity of Jesus in his resurrection, that he was raised, it is to emphasize for us that the resurrection is a proof and a validation of the success and completion of his work. We read already from Hebrews chapter 9, he suffered once with sins laid on him, but he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He has discharged the debt. So the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that his work is finished. It's the proof that God has accepted this sacrifice. It's the proof that all who are represented by this Savior, their sins are discharged. Their guilt is gone. That God is propitiated. That he's satisfied with his Son and will no longer require any condemnation on their part. The success of the atonement is implied whenever we read that Jesus was raised or was taken out of the grave. So our text says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And it goes on to give us this rhetorical question. What does this mean? Who shall declare his generation? What does that mean? Well, the key is the word generation. And there are two senses in which that word generation is used in the Old Testament, and I think that both senses are in view here in this question, who shall declare his generation? Isaiah used this word generation back in chapter 38. You remember the time when King Hezekiah got that announcement from the prophet that he would die soon and to get his house in order, and that he prayed. And Isaiah 38 records his prayer. And in Isaiah 38 and verse number 12, here is what Isaiah records that Hezekiah said. Isaiah 38, 12. He laments, mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. And that word age is this word, generation. It's referring to his lifespan. The years of his life are departed. He did not expect this. He was still a young man. And so he's lamenting, my lifespan has departed from me. I expected this kind of lifespan, and it's been shortened now. My lifespan is departed. Now apply that to our text. Who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his lifespan? He had been put to death. As far as the Romans and the Jews were concerned, he was over and done with. They could measure the span of his life, they thought, and it was about 33 years. But the Holy Spirit inspires the prophet to exclaim, this mighty generation. You think you put him to death? Who can tell his lifespan? It's undeclarable because it is perpetual and eternal. You've put him to death. You think you've cut him off. You think that you can measure the span of his life in 33 years, but no, his age shall have no end. It is permanent and it is eternal. unlike other people who were raised from the dead, people like Lazarus, they just were raised from the dead to die again. Not so with the Lord Jesus. Who shall declare his generation? He's no longer subject to death. As Paul says in Romans 6, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So you see the mighty turn of events in the resurrection of Christ. He's a prisoner, and he's mocked, and he's cursed, and he's led, hands bound and under judgment, out of the city to die. He's buried in a tomb, but God raises him from the dead and gives him life everlasting and perpetual. And because he lives, we will live too. His resurrection, endless life, is the guarantee of the endless life for all that are in him, for all who believe on him. And this also is the reason why that we can go out into a lost world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he is able to save to the uttermost all those that come to the Father by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ is able to save you. He is able to bring you to God safely. He is able to forgive all of your sins. He is able to guarantee your eternal life because he lives forever. And he prays in the power of an endless life for his own. He's able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him. And you know that because he lives, because no one can tell the lifespan of Jesus Christ, it is eternal and perpetual. Because of this, you cannot avoid him. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. And he's given assurance unto all of us who that man is, the man that he's ordained, in that he has raised him from the dead. You cannot avoid Jesus Christ. He lives forever. He's Lord of all. By his resurrection, he has been marked off and placed in a category of one. He is the Son of God with power. So what will you do with Jesus? He lives eternally and perpetually. One day you will stand before this living, incarnate God. And on that day, you might cast about in your mind asking the question, what will he do with me? Well, what will you do with him right now? He is the ever-living Savior. Death has no more dominion over him. That is for the assurance of all those who come to God through him, because he ever lives. And that is to the warning of all those who are outside of Jesus Christ. He is unavoidable. But I said there were two senses regarding this word generation. The first was lifespan. We learned that from Hezekiah's use of the word. But the more general way that this word is used is to talk about descendants, a posterity, a seed. That's how the word is used all through Genesis. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham, I'll establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So taken from that angle, the question, who shall declare his generation, refers not only to his eternal resurrection life, but it refers to the innumerable host of people that he is redeeming. Who can declare the number of his seed? Who can declare the number of his spiritual descendants? Who would have thought on that Sabbath afternoon while that corpse was in the grave, who would have thought that in a mere less than 2 months, there would be thousands of people in that very city who confessed him as Lord and were brought into the church and baptized? Who would have thought that the learned and zealous Pharisee Saul of Tarsus would come to believe on this man's name? Who would have thought that the name of Jesus Christ would be published to the uttermost parts of the earth and would even reach the palace in Rome within 30 years of that Saturday he laid in the tomb? Who would have thought that the next 2 millennia of human history would see thousands and thousands and thousands of sinners on every continent of the globe trusting his saving grace and singing praise to his worthy name, people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation? Who would have declared that? Who would have thought that? Who hath declared his generation? Thank God Christ has a spiritual seed, that he has a spiritual progeny and posterity, that as verse 10 says, he will see his seed. And as verse 11 says, he'll see all the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, that he'll justify many. There's a great hymn based on Isaiah 53. I wish we had it in our hymnal. We don't. But one of the verses goes like this, summarizing verse 8. Who can number his generation? Who can declare all the triumphs of his cross? Millions dead now live again. Myriads follow in his train. Victorious Lord, victorious Lord, victorious Lord and coming King. Who can declare his generation? Are you part of that number? Are you part of the generation that seeks the Lord? Are you part of the generation that fears the Lord, that trusts Jesus Christ to deal sufficiently with the guilt of your sin? Are you part of the generation of those that are the blood washed? Jesus was taken from prison and from judgment. We've seen Christ the prisoner, a prisoner in the hands of man, under their lack of esteem, under their rejection, in their hands, and under their condemnation. We've seen him a prisoner of God's justice, under condemnation because our sins laid on him. We've seen Christ the conqueror, literally taken out of that prison, the bars torn away, and proving that he's fully discharged the debt of guilt that was placed upon him. Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. He was made a prisoner and submitted to that for sinners like you. He conquered sin and death and was brought out of that prison house for sinners like us. Jesus Christ is exalted out of prison, That is the meaning of Resurrection Sunday. That is the meaning of every gathering on the first day of the week of God's people here in this age. He has been exalted out of prison. Therefore, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And let us all rejoice that Jesus lives, that he was taken out of prison and judgment. And let us renew our vows to serve him all our days. And may we know resurrection power in our hearts to do just that. Let's pray together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise thee for the truths that we've considered together today. When we think of Christ made a prisoner for us, oh, it humbles us to see our sin so vividly in the rejection of the Son of Man. And how it makes us hate our sin to think of how it caused his piercings and his wounds. But we thank thee that we can also see Christ the conqueror, taken from prison and judgment because of the success of his work. And we thank thee that he now appears in the presence of God for us. O Lord, for those that are still shackled by sin, will you break forth with your mighty arm, the arm of the Lord revealed, and loose the prisoners, that they may trust too in this risen Lord Jesus. We thank thee that Jesus lives and that therefore we know his presence and guidance every day of our lives. Help us to more faithfully follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.